Be seated. Thank you guys for leading us in those songs and great singing. I trust our hearts are prepared as we dive back into John chapter 5. And we'll finish off the section that was read for us earlier. And we began that greater section last week in the third undeniable feature of Jesus that reveals him as the divine Son. That's how we've broken up John chapter 5 and these undeniable features of Jesus as he's revealed as the divine Son. And so this third one is the witnesses of Jesus declare his deity. You can see this in your bulletin. The witnesses of Jesus declare his deity. And in these verses 31 through 47, the verses that were read, we're going to see two ramifications of the provision of witnesses to Christ's deity. These witnesses were given to point to Christ's deity. We're going to see two ramifications, and we studied the first one last week. And last week, we looked at this impressive list of witnesses that provided definitive proof. There's this impressive list in verses 31 to 39. And in that list, Jesus reveals that he himself receives certainty of his own testimony from another, namely the Father. And as he goes on through the list, we see that John the Baptist testified to him. His works testify to him. Of course, the Father testifies to him, as we've seen. And lastly, the Scriptures. The Scriptures testify that life is found only in him. And so you get to the end of that list, and you have to wonder, how is it then that all do not embrace the Son for who he is? How is this possible in light of all the witnesses? Well, as we just surveyed, there's no higher or more convincing evidences that could testify of Jesus' true identity. Nothing higher than what Jesus appeals to. But nevertheless, it's commonly thought that what people need most are more evidences. Since we just finished our study, as I mentioned earlier, of our biblical apologetics book this past Tuesday, I thought I would quote from that book. Here's what the author said. Many Christians say that what unbelievers need is a little more information, or a tighter logical argument, or a few more archaeological discoveries, or an ironclad, highly intellectual, theistic argument, or even a symphony of scientific theories. If they have more of this, it is said, then maybe they will believe. These suggestions, he goes on to say, have all one thing in common. It is assumed the greatest roadblock preventing a non-Christian from believing is ignorance or a lack of information. End quote. And so rather than thinking that every single objection needs to be answered in order for someone to believe, we must realize the problem resides in the heart of every man and woman. There's an unwillingness to believe. And now we're ready for that second ramification of the provision of witnesses to Jesus' deity. And these are the various rejections of the witnesses exposes man's heart. We're going to see various rejections in verses 40 to 47 of John 5 of these witnesses. And there are actually three of them, as you can see in your bulletin. So the first one is a refusal to embrace Christ in verse 40. First rejection, just a refusal to embrace Christ. Verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus' testimony is not confusing, nor is it irreconcilable with the Scriptures. In fact, remember what he declared. Verse 39, the Scriptures testify he is the source of eternal life. So clearly, instead of highlighting some deficiency in the Scriptures, Jesus identifies the source of their rejection as a blatant unwillingness to come to him for life. And again, in the context, we're seeing Jesus speak to the Jews, verse 18, who are seeking to kill him because he's making himself out to be equal with God. And so he's diving in now, as he finishes this chapter, into their rejection. And so ultimately, he's pointing out there's a problem in their human will. There's a problem with their will. What he's describing here is just like the toddler who understands his parent's instruction to come here, come to the parent. The toddler understands that, but in his defiance, which is resident within him, he runs the other way, choosing to disobey. This is the defect in which Jesus is charging his audience. And this points to a larger theological reality regarding the natural condition of all mankind. In the innate sinfulness of every person, it's residing in our nature. There's not only depraved thinking, that's not the totality of what the problem is. There's also a will bent away from the things of God. It's bent the opposite direction. Listen to an excerpt from the book Free to Be Holy, which is describing the unconverted condition of man. The author says, "We were naturally hostile toward God because we desired to rule ourselves, honor ourselves, and live for ourselves, all for the ultimate satisfaction of ourselves." I'm sure he picked up on the key word. "Even the strongest human effort to please God without faith and apart from the Spirit of God has impure motives and cannot please Him. The unbeliever is incapable, on his own, of reversing his desire for autonomy and bringing himself by faith under the holy standards of God's truth and obeying them from the heart." End quote. This reality is why Jesus will say in the next chapter, John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Nevertheless, there's still great culpability here. Why? Because man is willfully choosing not to come. John Murray explains how this can be true, this culpability with this. A man is responsible for his acts because they are due to his volitions, his will. He's responsible for his volitions because they're self-propelled, exercised without compulsion, and expressive of what he is in his innermost bent, bias, and disposition of heart. He's responsible because it's what's inside. It's what he's choosing to do. So just to summarize here, unbelief is a choice. And that choice is conditioned. It comes from the condition of one's heart. It's based on that condition. And so the teaching of Jesus, especially in this chapter, just continues to unveil the condition of the heart in the hearers. How? Because it has this polarizing effect on those who hear him. If you believe me, okay, great. Your heart's bent towards God. God has done a work. You've been born again, John 3. If you don't, your heart has bent away from God. You don't love God, which he's going to continue on to say here. So one's assessment then of Christ is not the final say. That merely indicates where one is at with God. Man's assessment's not the final part. One either possesses life from the Son or possesses judgment. That's it. And what a horrible judgment, as we discussed a couple weeks ago. What a horrible judgment awaits those who refuse Christ. One way this is displayed is in Paul's ministry in Acts 13. Just listen. Acts 13:44. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds that had assembled to hear Paul, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles.'" Judge themselves. Again, one's response to Christ isn't the final say. That just determines where they're at. In addition to cutting oneself off from life and truth, if that willful repudiation is not repented of, the end is downright terrifying. We've read this text recently, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This problem in the human will is a serious issue. We need to understand something as well, that this condition doesn't become a non-factor when we become Christians. This is a practice that we must continue to grow in throughout our Christian lives. What is that practice? To learn to submit our will that is bent towards sin by nature, to learn to submit that will to God instead. That is Christian growth. Now, it's true, there's a massive difference, as we heard earlier. There's a massive difference in doing this as a Christian. Why? Because now we have the power to do that. Before, it's impossible. It's a power that we did not have as an unbeliever enslaved to sin. And so the same apostle that we heard from in Acts 13, he also has to remind believers of that power that enables us to submit our wills to God's instead of insisting on living by our own will, the will of the flesh. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I want you to see these verses here. Romans 6, verse 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. You can see the will at play in this. Don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Again, who do we present ourselves to? Who do we submit to? Our own will in the flesh or God? Here's a great summary statement of Paul's teachings, not only this chapter, but all the way through chapter 8, again from the book Free to Be Holy. Said this: Christians no longer pattern their lives after fleshly motivations, but now pattern their lives after the controlling influence of the Spirit's holy motivations, affections, and will. That's right. So I thought we'd ask this question before moving on. In light of what Christ has done for believers, and what in light of what Christ has supplied believers, why do we struggle so much to submit our will to God? Well, for one, submission requires faith. Submission requires faith. And what's faith? In a complete abandonment of trust in oneself, and more specifically, one's own goodness. If we don't have this somewhere mixed in with our faith, I am an unworthy sinner, only deserving judgment. If that's not mixed in somewhere, we're not going to be dependent as we should be. And that not only relates to eternal judgment that we're deserving of course, but also the consequences of sin in this life. Can we say like David in Psalm 51? Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. That takes faith to admit that. And instead of that, we would often rather justify ourselves because we like to exalt ourselves over other people using a comparative righteousness scale, and that becomes the source of our trust. That's one reason it's hard for us to submit our will to God. Secondly, submission is hard because we like to live for what feels good. We like to live for what brings us temporal happiness, what brings us earthly peace, earthly comfort. And we have to understand this, submission to God often disallows those things. They're incompatible. And so the ultimate aim of our existence is exposed in those times. If pampering and protecting ourselves is our greatest ambition, we won't submit our will to God. We won't do it. But if pleasing Christ is the supreme ambition of our hearts, then we will. So in the same way, we think about this, in the same way that rejection of Christ by unbelievers is not ultimately due to a confusion or some sort of lack of proof, neither can a believer's sporadic rejection of Christ's promises for sanctification be traced to those things either. God has been clear. There's a faith issue. It's tied to a lack of submitting our will in faith to God's will. Jesus is highlighting here a refusal to embrace him due to an issue in the will of man. The next rejection is a love for man's recognition, verses 41 to 44. A love for man's recognition, verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, Jesus says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, verse 43, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Notice how Jesus begins this section. He says he doesn't claim to see, he doesn't say, I'm not seeking glory from man. He says, I do not receive glory or recognition or honor from men. I mean, this is obvious due to the typical reception that he encounters, especially as we've been seeing in John chapter 5, in light of the reception he should receive based on his identity, God the Son, the one who should get the same honor as the Father. He doesn't receive that from man. But as apparent it is in the following verses there that I read, Jesus teaches that if one has a commitment to God, then that person will not be on a quest to seek glory from men. That's another reason he points it out. That's a non-factor to Jesus Christ. Receiving honor from men? I'm about seeking honor from God, he's saying. Even Jesus' enemies testified this was true of him. Mark 12:14, they came and said to him, those who were seeking to trap him, Jesus, we know you are truthful. You defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. That's the person they're trying to deceive. Someone who is described like that. That's ironic. But that's what's true of him. Even his enemies saw it. And so what Jesus is saying here in John 5 is he didn't come to secure high approval ratings for man. He came as the light to enlighten everyone to the way of God. He came as the Lamb of God to die in place of sinners, to atone for their sins. Only problem is what we've been discussing this morning thus far. There's a great hindrance in man's heart to receive Christ. So in verse 42, Jesus continues to highlight this hindrance. And here's a couple observations about this verse in verse 42. First of all, even though they neither know him nor the Father, notice Jesus knows them. Verse 42, I know you, he says. And this is reminiscent of those verses at the end of chapter 2. Remember what John writes at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus knows what is in every person, so he doesn't entrust themselves to people, because he knows. He knows the heart of every man. Secondly, notice what Jesus knows, that they don't have the love of God. And so we've switched in this verse from the major consideration being this glory-seeking to love of God. As one commentator said, the Jews did not really love God. It's true. They loved their own ideas about God. They valued themselves on what they presented to him, and yet they presented not that which most of all he sought, the love in which self is lost. They were presenting themselves and calling it love. That's why Jesus says that. You don't have the love of God in yourselves. And thirdly, and lastly, just related to those first two observations, notice the first word of verse 42 states a contrast. How is verse 42 a contrast to verse 41? Here's how. It's because seeking recognition from people indicates we love what we get from people more than what we receive from God. That's how. In other words, the way we feel about ourselves when we get recognition or honor from other people, that's what drives our decisions. That's what drives our lives. Our author, John, will bring this out very clearly in chapter 12. This connection he's going to bring out between what one loves and seeking glory. John 12, 42, nevertheless, many of the rulers even believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. Okay, it could be a period right there. That gives us an explanation. Okay, we've got it. Fear. Understood. That happens many times in the Gospels, many times in the epistles. You hear about that. Especially the book of Hebrews. We understand this fear. But verse 43, another reason. The reason for the fear. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. What's so incredibly sobering about this love is how it spills into the religious realm. If it's not repented of upon coming to Christ, it spills right over. It just transfers right over. Here's what can happen. People can love the approval of man as an unbeliever and then supposedly come to Christ and yet have many aspects, just engage in these things, many aspects of the Christian life in order to continue to seek the approval of man. It's just switch business. The idol of worship is still man's approval. That can happen. Jesus unveils this Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. You can turn there if you'd like. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 1. Again, this man approval, this glory seeking, does not stop in the religious realm. In fact, it could be exasperated. It could be increased. Matthew 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So that's kind of a heading for what follows. So verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. There they go. They got the blast from the trumpet. They got the clapping. Whoa. They got the awe, the jaw-dropping awe from people. Wow, look how much they give. Verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, just crying out to the Lord. Oh, I'm on the street corner? Oh, I didn't know that. Sorry. Thought I was at home. Oops. No. They do it intentionally so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. The gaze of man is their reward. That's all they get. It's that cheap appreciation for man. Verse 16, last one. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. There's no way around what Jesus is teaching here. I mean, this is just a shocking conclusion, is this, that there's a way to give, there's a way to pray, there's a way to fast, and it not be worth anything in God's eyes one bit. The heart is highly deceitful in these things, beloved. So unless someone is asking you in order to help you in your Christian life, unless they are proactively asking you these things, no one needs to know how much you pray, how much you read the Bible, how much you obey in any other area of your Christian life. No one needs to know that. And you can know your heart is bent towards the love of man's approval if you're constantly trying to slip in these details into conversations. The back doorway. Yeah, I'm not going to come right out and say it, but hey, can we talk about prayer for a second? Hey, by the way, yeah, I just want to let you know I've been doing pretty good in this area. Nailing it recently. Careful of that. Another way you can know this is present if you're consumed with how people view your spiritual maturity. How do you know that's present? Because you become crippled from making decisions when you're faced with a choice, because you can't figure out how to maintain the proper approval from both parties when you have to make a decision. That's how you know as well. Having this motive of receiving man's recognition, of seeking man's approval, is a sin. And Jesus declares it in Matthew 6. It is a cheap, temporary alternative to the recognition from God. One more text on this. The Apostle Paul presents this choice as well with no middle ground. No middle ground at all. Galatians 1:10. Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I can't ultimately serve Christ, he said, and be about seeking the approval of man. Can't do both. It's an or, an either or. Again, it's because seeking to please man means greater worth is set on man's approval rather than God's approval. We put greater worth on that then. Which means, again, the connection to love. There's a higher love and esteem for man than for God. And we should know this understanding of love. Love in Scripture is way more than feelings for God. It's seeking to honor and obey Him above anything and anyone else. That's love for God. It's willing to put God above any other allegiances and pursuits. It's being willing to embrace the reality that following Christ may actually hinder our dreams, hinder our desires, and hinder our relationships. That's a love for God. Look at how Jesus continues in John 5. You can turn back there. Continues revealing the wickedness of this heart condition in verse 43 starts off the verse, I've come in my Father's name. What does that mean? Well, Jesus has come in all that the Father is, all that the Father stands for. He comes in the Father's full reputation. So he comes in the authority of the Father, fully representing the Father. Remember, only doing what he hears from the Father, always saying what the Father tells him. That's how he comes in the Father's name. And so, of course, just like we've been seeing in this chapter, to reject then anything of Christ is to reject the Father because of that. He's coming in the Father's name. They don't receive him. Notice they don't receive him. No, even though he comes in his Father's name, they still reject him, which again is the purpose of this final section. Jesus is explaining why. Now notice the conditional statement at the end of verse 43, that second part of that verse there. He uses a singular term for another, so it's singular, certainly, but I'm not convinced Jesus has a particular person in mind. If another comes in his name, don't think of just a particular person, a variety of people. Jesus already taught this in the other Gospels. There's going to be many false Christs throughout the church age. There's going to be many false teachers using Jesus' name. It's all of them. They're coming kind of in Jesus' name, but they're really coming in their own name because they're not representing Jesus at all. That's how you know. And so the person at this part of verse 43 is ultimately anyone who comes in his own name, meaning he won't be about the Father's business. He'll be about his own agenda, even if Jesus' name is attached to it. And you can guarantee something about that agenda. It'll be about self-promotion. And what better way to promote yourself and to be received by many than to tell them exactly what they want to hear? That's a great way to promote yourself. It's a great way to get a following. In the time period of Jesus' earthly ministry, a false Christ would sound like a revolutionary. He'd be promoting political activism, and there are many. There are many false Christs who did that. In our day, those coming in their own name will have a message of inclusivism. They'll be champions of social justice. They'll turn the gospel into that. Jesus is thus saying here, I come in my Father's name, not seeking my own glory, which involves telling you things you don't want to hear. But these are the words that lead to salvation, their life. But if anyone comes in his own name, he continues on here, seeking his own glory then, while telling you things you want to hear, you'll easily receive that person. Why? Because that person will not call you to repent from your idolatries. And so look at this conclusion in verse 44. There's a third key word now in this section in 41 to 44, and the third key word is belief or faith. We have glory and love and belief for faith. And it turns out this glory seeking from man not only reveals one's ultimate object of love, but is also a faith inhibitor. Seek glory from man, and squash your faith. That's basically what Jesus is saying. How can you believe? How will you be able to believe if you have this commitment to receive recognition from men? How can you believe then? And of course, the link between faith and glory seeking for men has to do with the definition of true faith. We've shared this before. Just listen. Faith means abandoning all trust in one's own resources and turning from seeking personal desires as one's supreme ambition. Faith means casting oneself unreservedly on the mercy of God. Faith means laying hold on the promises of God in Christ, relying entirely on the finished work of Christ for salvation and on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God for daily strength. Faith implies complete reliance on God and full obedience to God. How can they have that if they're committed to love the praise of man? And so we see the end of the verse. This has to be true. It's because they don't seek honor from the only God. Of course, that'd be the conclusion. There's only one that a lover of God should seek recognition from, the only God. One loves God, one seeks recognition from God, not man. This was foundational in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or you could translate that, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Only God. The Lord himself speaks this way through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 42:8. God will not endorse idolatry by pouring out grace on an idolater's life, even if that idolatry is being performed in Jesus' name. He's not giving grace to that. In a major way, this lack of grace manifests itself is a lack of faith. There will be blatant unfaithfulness in certain areas of an idolater's life. Count on it. Major areas of unfaithfulness. And this, of course, leads to a variety of responses in the Christian life for folks who are committed to these things. I love how J.C. Ryle gave this wonderful pastoral charge here. Here's what he said. Those who complain that they hear and approve the Lord's teaching but make no progress and cannot get any hold of Christ should ask themselves this simple question: am I honest in this? Am I sincere? Do I really desire first the praise of God, or am I trying to make a deal with God to get what I want by merely giving lip service to him? He continues on. If a man is not thoroughly honest in his professed desire to find out the truth in religion, if he secretly cherishes any idol which he's not resolved to give up, if he privately cares for anything more than God's praise, he will go on to the end of his days doubting, perplexed, dissatisfied, and restless, and will never find the way to peace. The truth is that his own dishonesty of heart is the cause, and it creates an insurmountable barrier to belief. There's something he loves more than God. The consequence is that he never feels an honest will to believe. End quote. That's what can happen. And the only remedy to that, of course, is to repent. To turn from that which the heart worships and loves more than God. And until that happens, what is the case? Just like J.C. Ryle said there, people feel stuck, and then they end up blaming God that he hasn't brought this great transformation into their life while they simultaneously are bowing down and worshiping their idols. Why would God pour grace on that? The heart is desperately sick and wicked, which is why Jesus already said one needs a new heart in order to believe, in order to embrace Christ. The words of the Apostle Paul supply this solution to the identical problem that we just saw here in Romans 2:28. Listen to this, Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is from not from men, but from God. The true Jew receives praise from God due to having a new heart by the Holy Spirit. And so it follows, of course, anything that's done for the praise of man is not due to the Holy Spirit. That's obvious. It doesn't require the Holy Spirit to love the praise of man. That's natural. That's our natural bent. That's something the Spirit saves us out of. So in these verses, Jesus has highlighted how a love for man's recognition leads to a rejection of Christ. Third and final kind of rejection: an unbelief in the Word. Verses 45 to 47, John 5. Verse 45, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, in light of what Christ taught in the previous dozen verses or so, the beginning of verse 45 is a little surprising. If Jesus has been given the authority of the Father, if he is honored to be honored as the Father is honored, it would follow that he would be the great accuser of those who reject him. That would make sense. But Jesus says his accusations to this group won't even be necessary. Why? Because Moses will have plenty of weighty charges to bring against them. And that's a disastrous reality because of what Jesus says at the end of verse 45. Moses is their accuser, but Moses is the one in whom they place their hope. Now, the word hope in this context especially entails a confident expectation. That's hope. Confident expectation, what in this context of what? Affirmation and vindication. If they're setting their hope on Moses, they believe Moses will affirm them and vindicate them, but Jesus says they're vastly deceived in this object of hope. This is like being on trial as a defendant and hoping that the prime eyewitness for the prosecution will speak of your innocence, leading to your acquittal. That's what this is like. It's madness. And the Jews of Jesus' day largely were making this same mistake. But we know that Moses did intercede for people. He was the great deliverer. God used him to spring the people out of bondage in Egypt. So how can Jesus make this claim? Well, here's what we have to understand about what he means by them placing their hope on Moses. Notice it's not on God, it's on Moses. What does that mean? It's because they're trusting in their own righteousness through law keeping, through adherence to the Mosaic law. That's how their hope is in Moses. They believe that Moses would check off their life as obedient based on his commands. Again, this is catastrophic due to what Paul teaches, for instance, in Galatians 3:10. 3:10 of Galatians, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." So if you're under the works of the law, you're under a curse. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." If your hope is set in the law, okay, better be perfect. Romans 2:12, "All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Romans 2:12, and lastly, James 2:10. "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Now imagine hoping in something that will lead to your destruction. That's what's happening here. That's exactly what's going on. It's exactly what the Jews were doing. This is the ultimate deception. And this is true of anyone who is hoping in their own goodness, regardless if that is tied to the Mosaic law or not. Anyone who hopes in their own goodness is in the same boat. If anyone thinks God will accept them just because they're relatively better than other people they know, they're judged already then. That's evidence of the judgment in their life because they have no need for Christ. Just like the group here, John 5. Again, coming to him with saving faith involves turning away from all hope in your own ability to please God on your own. That's what saving faith is. I give up. I am not going to do it. I'm only deserving of judgment. I need your forgiveness, God. I need righteousness that's outside of myself because mine's never going to cut it. That's saving faith. It's a lot easier to come to that when we use God's standards. He says, "There's no one who does good. No, not one." Of course, there was one. Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. And all those who trust in him receive his righteousness granted as a gift given to their account. That is the gospel. Look at verse 46 now. Despite their supposed meticulous adherence to the law, that's what the Pharisees are known for, right? Jesus says they don't believe in Moses. How can he say that? Because he says if they did believe in Moses, they believe in him. Well, how's that? Because Moses wrote about him. That's how. And of course, we ask where? Well, we've covered this several times already in the Gospel of John, most directly Deuteronomy 18. That's the most specific and direct reference to Christ. Moses there writes about a prophet to come who will speak God's word in God's name, meaning he'll have the authority of God. He's going to be different than every other prophet. He'll have God's name in him. But it could be more general as well, what Jesus is referring to. In addition to that specific reference, what about how the author of Hebrews argues the entire law was a precursor to Christ who fulfilled it completely and entirely? Additionally, you heard last week, Galatians chapter 3, what was the design of the law? To be a guardian, to be a handholder of the people of God until Christ came, because he is the expressed, direct, complete representation of the Father. Not the law. The law certainly expresses the Father. But Jesus is the fullest, most complete, the final revelation. And so the law was just a guardian, just a tutor to get people to see their need for Christ. Of course, a believing Jew would discern all these things. Remember what Philip told Nathanael, chapter 1, verse 45? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. A believing Jew would embrace this easily. And that's the kind of understanding that must take place, namely, the Old Testament scriptures, it had a purpose in original context, absolutely. But those scriptures were also pointing to Christ. And so according to verse 47 in John 5, there's no way to believe in Christ's words if there's no faith in God's words already revealed. If you don't believe what God has already revealed, you're not going to believe what he reveals in Christ. The Old Testament writings culminate in Christ. And then what happens? Christ's words, Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry, provide the final revelation about God's plan of redemption. Leon Morris rightly pointed this out. Had they really paid heed to Moses, they would have been convicted of their sin and eager to recognize the Savior, who is the only remedy to take away their sin. We're back to the same purpose that we ended with last time. That same purpose. God did not give the scriptures to endorse man's goodness. He didn't do that. He gave the scriptures to show man's need for God's atoning sacrifice to come. The one that God would provide. The one that would take away all the sins. The one that would supply a perfect righteousness that man needs. And then Christ came to accomplish this. And so for all who believe, they have this forgiveness of sins. They have this perfect righteousness, again, given to their account. They don't hope in themselves. If you don't hope in yourself, why even come to Christ? There's no reason to do that. Christ is all. Christ is all. He has fully revealed the way to salvation. He's actually secured that way to salvation for all those who come to him. How destructive are these rejections then? Every man will be held accountable for their rejection of Christ because it comes from his nature, comes from his will, comes from his heart. And so the Bible often puts forth, look to Him. Look to Him away from yourself to be saved. And then when you're a Christian, continue to fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of the faith. Continue to look to Him. Not to be saved all over again, no. In order to live out this life, not entangled in the sins, not being weighed down by things that we shouldn't be, look to Him. Look away from yourself. We have nothing to offer God. He's the great offering. He's the great sacrifice. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. What great warnings for us. Lord, hopefully we shuddered at thinking our hearts might have this kind of rejection resident. And so help us just to move forward in faith, turning from ourselves. We can never be in a bad position if we're turning away from ourselves and looking to You and what You offer and Your promises. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we know from Your word that there's a certain kind of person to whom You look, the one who is humble and contrite, crushed in spirit, and the one who trembles at Your word. If these people heard Jesus were trembling at Your word, they would have believed. So Lord, may our hearts not be hardened in rejection, but may we be soft, crushed in spirit because of our sin, and trembling at Your word that leads us nearer to You, coming to Your throne to find grace and mercy in a time of need. We thank You we can have that confidence only due to the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. And we pray in His name. Amen.